All right. So as we jump straight into Isaiah chapter 30, I just want to give you a heads up. So this is a very clear message today when it comes to the themes of our passage. The first theme will be very clear. There's a couple of major themes we're going to hit, but the first one will be very clear, which is this. Ready? The first theme that we're going to hit, the first application for us is going to be that God's people must seek Him first and foundationally. This is a very powerful message. It's especially a powerful message for us. We like choosing our own paths. We have brilliant plans for how the future is going to look, for how we're going to respond to the challenges and difficulties in our life. This is especially a powerful passage for a growing church as we're looking into the future and what are we going to do and how are we going to respond. And so are we looking first and foundationally to the Lord? Especially for a church that one of our superpowers is saying yes to things. I've bragged about that before, that people come to me and tell me, like, wow, your people say yes, they help, they come on board, they come alongside, they help make things happen in our community, they invest. And that's exciting for us. And that's tough also because we don't want to say yes when God wouldn't want us to say yes. And so how do we avoid the risk? How do we not fall into the temptation to forget to seek the Lord and His wisdom? How do we avoid that? This is a passage that we're going to look at today of choices and consequences for those choices. And I can't protect us from this passage and the way it plays this out. So this will be the first application for us, that we would be in constant prayer first for one another. That's huge, that we would be in prayer for one another, that we would seek Him first and foundationally, that we would be in prayer for our church, that our church would seek His will above anyone else's. That is our prayer week after week, meeting after meeting, staff and leadership and whoever else, and that our leadership would avoid the temptation of leaning on our own understanding. How do we avoid? What is it that we want to avoid? Well, it's right here in verse 1. O stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine. Okay, that's just hurtful. I don't know about you, but that hurt my feelings when I read that. I feel like God's picking on me already. Who carry out a plan, but not mine. James 4, the Jesus half-brother, who's pretty jaded about humans, which is one of the things I like about him. He writes, starting in verse 13 of chapter 4, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. But you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Now, I don't think that James is picking on the words here. That's not his main purpose. This isn't some kind of new Torah law. Or it's not even a new HOA bylaws. This is just him saying there's a principle here that I don't want you to miss. It's about authority. We have a plan. We have an idea. Do I submit that to God or not? In fact, do I go to Him first to start? I'll take a second and just comment on, so in the counseling practice, I often interact with people who are suicidal, people who have given up on life and feel a sense of despair and hopelessness. And for Christians, one part of the conversation always has to include this: it's not your job. You don't have the authority to decide when your life ends. This is an authority structure matter. You don't have that. It's above your pay grade. You're not allowed to sit in that chair or prop your feet on that desk. Your life is not yours. It's not your life. It's not your body. It's not your plan. It's not your calendar. It's not your time. It's not your anything if you're a believer. It is all His. When people are surprised by that, they're like, well, aren't you going to talk me into saying that my life has actual real great value all the time? And like, how would I know that? I don't know what it's like to experience life from your angle. Maybe you feel true despair and you're hopeless and you don't see anything for the future. I can't tell you whether you experience that or not. What I can tell you is you don't get a vote. In fact, if you do get a vote, your vote gets outvoted. Think of the Apostle Paul saying, to live is Christ, to die would be gain. I think Paul had cast his vote. Listen, any time now would be just fine. I'm ready to go home. I'm done here. This place has nothing left to offer me. My vote is death. And God's like, all right, I hear you. Overruled. I vote life a little bit longer for you. Believe me, when the time comes, it won't be hard to find someone to kill you, Paul. We'll make that happen. And that's what happens. I think that's the truth of the matter. This is it, everything from the tiniest little decisions to the decisions about whether we live or not. Fundamentally, we have to look to him and submit those to him first and foundationally. If, by the way, if suicide's a thing you're wrestling with, or you know someone who is, we have a couple of sermons on the website that are just about that. In the end, for us as Christians, though, it is about taking that option off the table and going, I don't get to pick that. I don't get to choose that. Will I submit it to God? And if I believe it is right to carry my plan out or to carry out whatever plan it is, will I continue to submit to God through the process? I believe we are invited, I mean, he tells us in several places, to plan, to count the costs for the future. We're invited to do that. At the same time, in the midst of that, this is only true, and we can ask him to bless those plans, but only if we're totally clear from the very beginning that we live in a condition of complete submission to him, that we will prefer his plan to ours if we know it. So for years, Dr. Bob Livesay has communicated with me, and as we've talked about this, he has said, this is one of those common things he ran into as a pastor and a missionary. And then on our staff retreat, Blake Arrington brought this up in the devotional that he was talking with us about as well. This discipleship lesson, do I ask God to show me his way, and then I get quiet long enough to listen? Do I ask God to show me his way, or do I choose and make a plan and then ask him to bless those? That's second. That's not best. Best is that we start with going to him and saying, Lord, whatever your will, let your will, not mine, be done. So here we have the people of Israel, specifically the people of Jerusalem, sitting in there surrounded by walls. Assyria is coming, and Isaiah is telling them, trust in the Lord. He has promised to deliver you this time. He's going to deliver you. This is not his discipline. His discipline on you will not be the destruction of the city. So you wait on the Lord, and he will protect you. And the people who are the leaders of the city go, fine, but we've got a better plan. We've got a different plan. Their plan is Egypt. Next Sunday, we'll unpack this further because it's really the focus of chapter 31. But to me, this obvious lesson comes back. Do we go to God or do we trust in our own understanding? And just stop for a second and think about the irony of returning, of all places, to Egypt. How did that work out for God's people the last time they tried that? It is wild that they go, hey, we've got a huge problem, but the Assyrians are coming. What we will do, it's not even just they're going to ask the Egyptians to come help. It's that, because the Egyptians apparently have already said no to that. They're saying, we're literally just going to pack up and head to Egypt. That's our new plan, is to go live in Egypt. And God is saying, that's not my plan. So where do we start? So we jump back at the beginning. Oh, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine. Who make an alliance. The Hebrew here is weave a web. Who weave a web, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. This is the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we pray and ask the Spirit to lead us, to gracefully cover for us. And that's where and then we have to get quiet long enough to listen. What have you got for us today, Spirit? Who set out to go down to Egypt without asking my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt? Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Hanes, these are two large Egyptian cities on the way. Everyone who comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them and that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. See, we see this is the choices issue. We see in this passage blessings for those who are his people and choose his choices, who choose his will, who wait on him. We sang a minute ago, and this is really common. Obviously, it's poetry, so you got to give it some benefit. But as we sang, the idea that before the king, shame must leave and fear must flee, understand that is not true for his enemies. What he has for them, for his children, shame flees. For his people, the king brings comfort, not fear. But shame and fear, which are the opposite of blessing, that is all that awaits those who choose their plans over his. If you're choosing your own plans over his plans, you should be filled with fear about that choice. You should get ready to experience the shame of choosing your plans over his. Verse 6, an oracle on the beast of the Negev. This is great, this little passage here, because literally God's saying, okay, so you're up here in Jerusalem and you want to head down to Egypt. Understand that takes you back through the Negev desert. This is the same desert that these people existed in for 40 years between Egypt and Israel. And now they're reversing the route. They're going back through. And he's saying, I mean, good luck with that. This is the desert through the land of trouble and anguish, right? I mean, there was a lot of trouble and anguish during those 40 years. From where comes the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. And we've talked about this fiery serpent imagery that the people of Israel have as a part of their context, a part of their understanding of the world. That creature that lives down in the abyss. Again, if you've grown up with flannel graphs and you know kind of the Baptist standard Bible studies and that kind of stuff as little kids, you've thought of Eve as talking to a snake coiled up in a tree or something like that, or maybe with little bitty legs like a lizard. And what you probably should have pictured was a grand winged dragon having a conversation with her, a winged giant serpent, a fiery serpent, one of God's angelic creatures that is in rebellion against him. And that's what's happening. And this is where that creature's power lies, is in this desert. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people who cannot profit them. It's a land of danger. It's a land of trial and tribulation. It's a land of nomads. You're going to go back to nomad? You've done this before. It didn't work out for you. Verse 7, Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore I, God is speaking, have called her Rahab who sits still. Now, if you're like me, that phrase makes no sense. First time I was reading that, as I was getting prepared to study this, I'm like, what could this possibly be a reference to? In what way is Egypt like the woman who hid the Israelite spies in Jericho? It's only Rahab I know. Like, I am really lost. Is she like a pagan who doesn't hide the spies? Like, is that what we're talking about here? Well, ready? Your good Hebrew audience, you may already know that though it is spelled Rahab in the English, they're both spelled the same in English. It is not the same Hebrew word. Two different Hebrew words, slightly different spelling. A little digging revealed this. Here, Rahab refers to the sea monster from the abyss that we were talking about. This Rahab means, literally in the Hebrew, a storm. Something that comes up out of the depth and destroys. We will see Isaiah reference it again in Isaiah 51:9. Ready? Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced the dragon? So again, the ancient dragon, that force of evil that lives in the abyss, that wanders about in the wilderness seeking for someone to devour. And here's the thing, Egypt is like that dragon, except kind of a lethargic version. This is a dragon that sits still. It's not interesting. Trusting in it will fail. It is strong but not helpful, paralyzed in place. This is a warning against trusting in Egypt. And he says, you know what, Isaiah, I want you to put this warning on a poster and hang it on a wall, and I want you to write it in a book and publish that book and establish it. See, verse 8. Now, go. Write it before them on a tablet, inscribe it in a book that it may be for the time to come, a witness forever. For they are rebellious people. talking about his own people here. Lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, stop seeing, and to the prophets, stop prophesying to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, things that go down easy. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path, let us no more hear about the Holy One of Israel. This is always a temptation, isn't it? For all of us. There are aspects of God's character we don't like very much. We're not as big a fan of that truth. We just did one of our Reconstructed Faith podcast episodes. I don't know when it will fall, but at some point it will, attacking or dealing with this controversy, this heresy, saying that the God of the New Testament is different from the God of the Old Testament. They're the same God, and we see that all through Scripture very clearly. This is part of that picture. We want to create a God in the New Testament who's smooth. He goes down easy. He's created in our image. He's what we just want him to be. He doesn't say things controversial. He doesn't say things that disturb us. And of course, the truth is, Jesus talks about hell as much or more than any of the Old Testament prophets. He talks about God's holiness and condemnation. We don't like his holiness. By the way, that's okay. We're allowed to not like his holiness. It's uncomfortable to us. It's what requires us to live in deference before him. His holiness is what is dangerous to humans. It's okay that that makes us uncomfortable. It is also still the truth. He is a holy God. He's the Holy One of Israel. People who tell truth tellers not to tell the truth. Look, how bad is a culture when they even acknowledge there's truth, we just don't want to hear it. There's a truth out there, we don't want to know about it. Listen, don't tell us. We'd rather you prophesy lies, proclaim lies that make us feel good instead of telling us the truth. That's what we want. This is a wild picture. How did so many get caught? Just affirm me. Just make me feel better. This idea, and I run into this constantly now in the therapeutic world, you can imagine, and in the church world, we're seeing it more and more. But the therapeutic world is falling before this idea, completely before this idea of affirmation. You just affirm. Whatever delusional, nutty, crazy, off-the-wall, ridiculous, toxic, self-destructive thing you bring to me, I'm just supposed to pat you on the head and go, hey, listen, good for you. That is not love. It is not loving to not tell somebody, hey, that's destroying you. Hey, that's a fiery serpent. It's going to destroy you. Hey, that's the Negev Desert. There are lions there. Don't go there. They're returning. They're talking about returning to Egypt. The irony. Listen, if he didn't love you well the first time you dated, he's probably not going to do well as your ex, right? Humanism is the idea that human beings are the cause of and solution to all of our own problems. Do you see how ridiculous that is? You know what was our real problem was Egypt. Being enslaved in Egypt was horrible. God, thank you for saving us from Egypt. That was a huge deal. Thank you. That was big. It required a lot of work on your part. We got this whole Passover, parting the Red Sea, 10 plagues. Whew, man. Oh, shoot, the Assyrians are coming. You know where we ought to go is Egypt. No, this is a terrible idea. Don't do this. And God's telling him, don't do it. And don't listen to the people who are telling you to do this. Guys, how many of us got caught up in? I don't know if it was you or not, but I can tell you I was getting texts and emails daily during the whole COVID 2020, 2021, even 2022 of these online prophets, these YouTube prophets who stepped up and were like, on this day, this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen. We've got one political party that's terrible, and the other that's our salvation, this political savior from this whatever issue, and they came forward and they made all this kind of stuff, and where are they now? I'll tell you what they're doing. They're praising God that this isn't the Old Testament, because what you did with them in that day is you dragged them out and killed them for that kind of false prophesying. We don't need to be jumping to whoever tells us what we want to hear that we go, now that must be truth because I like it. Not the case. Next crisis, it will happen again, by the way. Next crisis we have in America, I'll get the texts and emails again. So will you. We prefer comfort to truth. So we always got to be careful. We want to read these. Remember, that's our tendency, is to identify ourselves with the heroes of every account in the scriptures. And we need to stop for a minute and recognize ourselves as sometimes we play the role of the villain. We're just as dumb about accepting truth because it feels good. Verse 12. Therefore, says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and you trust in, listen to this, things they trust in. I felt like somebody wrote this yesterday. I read this whole chapter like, wait, did I pick up a newspaper instead of the 2,700-year-old prophecy? Because you despise this word, meaning the truth, and you trust in oppression and perversity, and you rely on them, therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments are not a shard is found with which to take fire from a hearth or dip up water from a cistern. Listen, you don't want to hear the truth. This is not kind language, by the way. This is written to the people of Jerusalem. The armies of Assyria are coming, and what are they living behind, trusting will keep them safe from the Assyrians? Walls. What does he then pick as the analogy for people who are living in denial? Walls. People whose walls have bulges in them, and they're pretending like it's not there. This is kind of like Jesus with that whole, you know, we read these, we're so out of context. Again, you don't, because you're a good Hebrew Jewish audience. You understand the context. But that Jesus, when Jesus says, hey, you should take up your cross and follow me, that wasn't cute. There probably was in sight of him someone crucified. Thousands upon thousands were being crucified by the Romans, lining streets around Jerusalem on a regular basis. Everyone knew someone who had been crucified. That's not something you joke about. You just don't say stuff like that. No, you take up your cross and follow me, like this dude, except following me. What is that? And this guy, and Isaiah going, that's like a, I don't know, it's like a wall. It's like trusting in a wall that's got a big old bulge in it. So I looked this up. This is a real problem with retaining walls in general. If you have a retaining wall that's got a big old bulge in it, you got the other one too? If your retaining wall looks like this, pretending like it doesn't isn't going to fix anything. Hey, listen, I know there's a problem with the engine. Just turn the radio up, right? Then you can't hear it. That's not a problem. The bill that you got that you don't want to open because you're afraid you can't pay it, the message from the doctor, they leave a message for you after your test, and you're like, I just assume not listen. It's amazing to me how many grown men, especially, we're infamous for this, won't go to the doctor past a certain age because we're afraid there may be something going wrong. So that's why they made doctors. I don't know if you know this. This is a great example of this. We're looking at this bulging wall going like, everything's fine. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. It's not just a river in Egypt anymore. This is a 2,700-year-old reference to denial before Sigmund Freud lived. This representation of, hey, how dare you poke holes in our terrible plan? Maybe you grew up in a family like this, that you have a troublemaker in the family, and the troublemaker never gets in trouble, but if you point out the troublemaker, you get in trouble. This is the prophet role right here. How dare you poke holes in our brilliant, terrible plan? Proverbs 3, 5, and 7 is one of my favorite passages. If you haven't memorized it and you're a member of this church, please do. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's so sweet. That's such a great thing. It's not enough for me, which is why this is so memorizable. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. That's what I needed. I needed that reminder not to lean on my own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So then, what would save them? What could keep them from this pit they have so cleverly dug? Their brilliant little strategy about going to Egypt. What's God's strategy instead? I've got a different plan for you. You ready? Here it is, starting in verse 15. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. I love that you've got to throw his title out there again, in case you forgot who you're talking to. In quietness, in returning and rest, you will be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Yeah, that's us. Right? I don't know what makes us worse at remembering and rest, quietness and trust. I don't know if it's that we're Americans or that we're Texans or there were evangelicals, Baptists, all of those war with these. This is not our strategy. Our strategy is more, not less. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. I love that right now one of the issues we deal with as a staff is the fact that those of us who have been here for a long time as staff, the summer schedule looks busy. And we're like, oh man, maybe we got too much going on. Right, returning and rest, we want our families to learn how to rest. We want our families to learn how to be still. But for those who have come from other churches recently, they're like, man, your schedule is so empty in the summer. Like, yeah, praise God. How do we empty it a little more? How do we say to you guys, hey, spend some time together. Enjoy one another. We don't need to plan your social calendar for you constantly. Learn to be still. Learn to rest. Learn to sit. And by the way, I'm the chief sinner, so I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. Ask my wife. This is not one of my strong suits. But you were unwilling. Oh no, I got a better plan. God, I hear you, but I've got a better plan. I'm going to flee. We're going to flee on horses. How about that? Right? No, we've thought this out, God. We've thought about this. We're going to flee on horses. No, we're going to flee away. We will ride swift horses, swift steeds. See, we've got some fast ones. We've got some fast horses. That's what we're going to ride through the Negev desert to Egypt, through the lions. That's our strategy. And God says, therefore, your pursuers shall be swift. Because I'm sure the Assyrians don't have faster horses than the Hebrews do. I'm sure the Assyrians don't have fast cavalry. Oh no, they're going to chase you down in the desert on your swift horses. Listen, as the church, our tendency is to go more, more, more. If we do more, more will come. If we do more, more will come. If another church does it, we should do it too, so that there's two churches doing it. In fact, we should have 30 churches all running the identical event at the same time, all over town, so everyone will come to them. Because what the world is terrible at is busy, right? No, that's what the world's great at is busy. Let's not compete with the world on the world's terms. What we need to compete with the world on is God's terms. What if we go like, yeah, we're just not going to. Oh, somebody else is doing it? Well, good, then we won't. What if we learn to be still and to rest a little more? Instead, 1,000, listen to verse 17, 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five you shall flee till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. In other words, by the time the Assyrian cavalry is done with you fleeing on your oh-so-swift horses, there won't be enough of you to gather. You'll be standing singly on the top of hills, scattered in every direction, probably with bodies laying all around. Instead of rest, trust, waiting, returning, remembering, you could get fast horses. More, more, more. More sports, more skills, more art, more science. More, more, more. All good things. More church. But they can't save us or our children. Only Christ can. Let's teach our children to trust and remember, to stop and rest, how to rest as an act of faith and an act of strength. That's what will impress our friends. It's not our constant and frenetic activity and anxiety, but the fact that we can be in peace, even in this world. Verse 18, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion and Jerusalem, you shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher shall not hide himself anymore. Your eyes shall see your teacher. Because it turns out when you get quiet, you can listen. When you're still, you can be rescued. Those who stay and are saved will get to see the fulfillment of his promises. They will get to hear from the actual teacher. And in fact, this is our second main lesson today. When do we wait and listen and follow and get to see how God blesses those who do? And what is the cost when we don't? This isn't that we are inactive. There's an activity. But it's an activity that is deferred to him first and foundationally. What are your plans, not mine? His plans sometimes are to flee to Egypt. He sent his son there to flee from Herod. There's a time to flee to Egypt. It's when he says to flee to Egypt. That's when it's time to flee to Egypt. And I know we're terrible at knowing always what it is. I get that. I am too. People ask all the time, how do you know when God is leading? Like outside of Scripture, I don't. We engage with that humbly every time. We ask for his guidance, his leadership, protection, and grace when we miss it. But how can we do it? This is an interesting little piece here. I think it's interesting, especially for us as a first century church. Verse 21. Maybe you've experienced this. I could give a dozen examples. And your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, this is the way. Walk in it. Now again, can't always tell. Is it my anxiety? Is it my worry? You need to know yourself well, and you need to know Scripture well enough to know the sound of your shepherd's voice. There's a time when you know it's God leading you, especially when it is something he's taught. Should I respect and obey my parents or not? Yeah, that's probably God's voice telling you, yeah, be quiet and listen. Should I do this thing or that? How do I respect? Do I take this moment to serve my spouse? Yep, that's God's voice telling you to do that. I know it's not always easy to tell, but this is the idea. When we walk with him and talk with him, when we sing with him, when we read his word and study and we spend time with him, it's like there's a little voice behind us that's like, no, this is the way. Walk this way. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver. See, this is direct obedience that we know to do. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. And he will give rain for the seed from which you sow the ground, the bread, which the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. The irony here, the Baals and their system of religion that the people choose, that they have idols for, is primarily about rain. It's a wicked, extremely evil and perverse system that I actually can't teach through in a mixed crowd with children. It's that dark, it's that evil, and it's that perverse. But what's wild about that is God wants to give them rain all along. In fact, all the signs of God's blessings fall through here. This is one of the things I think I want us to understand. So I'll take a second and explain this. Sometimes these passages are used by those who have the prosperity gospel or a health and wealth type teaching. And that shows a lack of understanding of the culture of the time, as well as maybe the scriptural passages, but of the culture of the time. So what we're about to do is we're about to read about God's blessings on those who wait on him. And typically, the things that are blessing them have to do with agriculture. They have to do with their agricultural life. Now, I don't know about you, I've never depended on a farm. I've never lived in a life that I was dependent upon my ability to grow or raise things. I like doing those things. I'm not great at it, but I like doing them. But I've never been dependent on it. If you've lived in a life where you knew someone closely who depended on agriculture to live, what percentage of their life is taken up by those agricultural pursuits? All of it. This isn't a bank account. This is their life. Him blessing them agriculturally is blessing their life. It's not just giving them a bunch of money. That's not the equivalent. I'm going to get you stuff. No. He's blessing their life. He's going to make it rain. That doesn't cause everything to just happen magically. It's not a quid pro quo. It's not some transactional thing between you and God, like, hey, I do this and God fills my bank account. That's ridiculous. This is about God blessing their life as a whole. Listen, I will make your paths straight if you will trust me. My long-term plans for you are these good things. So of course, you listen to it. It's going to rain. The seeds are going to do well. The bread's going to grow. They'll be rich and plenteous. In fact, here, look at how great it gets. This is great language. Starting verse 23. In that day, your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned food, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. How successful a farmer do you have to be so that your animals have grain that has already been removed from the stalk, already been removed from everything? It's just the grain, and, ready, it's seasoned for them. What animals get seasoned food? I mean, you've got to have, by the way, what's the big agricultural challenge for anything in the Middle East? Water, of course, verse 25. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Now, first off, notice again that the over-the-top blessing of this. It's not just that the valleys are going to have enough water. The mountains and the hilltops are going to have enough water. In the day of the great slaughter. That is not a good title for like an activity. If you're planning a spring activity, I wouldn't go with that. This is another reference. This is a Hebrew reference to what we've referred to several times in Isaiah as that day. It's one of the ways you reference that day. So now we're not talking about the conditions, merely the conditions that follow the invasion of Assyria. This is, again, I don't want you to be proud or to have pride or any arrogance or anything like that, but there is an elite understanding that you guys have that as you read through a passage like this, you can disentangle the challenges here. Because what we're going to see is, once again, that birth pang model. The model of the language of, there is this thing called that day. There are versions of it that happen all throughout history before the last that day. There's a whole bunch of that days, maybe little t, little d's along the way. And he integrates them into one another. You're talking about a day when when God's people will have plenty. And by the way, I don't necessarily think this is literal, meaning that in the last day, what we're all going to do for 1,000 years under his reign is farm. That sounds like a lot of work. Maybe we will. I don't know. But I don't know that the extent of God's blessings on his people will be agricultural in nature in the last day or in that day. But the imagery of the most blessed life you can imagine, that's what we're talking about here. And if you're talking to a bunch of farmers and animal husbands, this is going to be the picture of, yeah, this is the best day possible. But we're going to see it integrated into the language of the final day, the agrarian lifestyle of their day, and then seeing how that plays out with Assyria. Isn't it cool to be aware of this, like that you've got this, is great. Okay, the faithful experience, his blessings poured out is what's coming. Those who stand against him face his wrath. Anytime that happens, it's called that day. Verse 26, moreover, the light of the moon will be like the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. No one, by the way, understands what that's actually referencing. It's just, again, probably dramatic language. This is so great that one day, it's like the sunlight of one day is actually the sunlight of 7 days. I don't know what that means or how that would be a good thing. In Texas, that does not sound like a good thing. But it is that he will so saturate the world with clarity and light and truth and goodness. My tomatoes would like it. In the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow, by his discipline. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger. And in thick rising smoke, his lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire, and his breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction and to place on the jaws of the people a bridle that leads astray. Being caught up in God's judgment. Again, the blessings for those who wait on the Lord are extravagant. The consequences for choosing your own way, the scoffer, the mocker, the person who doesn't listen, who thinks this whole faith thing and church thing or following God thing is just a big joke. Being caught up in that, facing God's wrath will be like being caught up in a flood of water that has risen all the way up to your neck. It's like being in a raging fire or sifted in a sieve or dragged away by the nose. These are all horrible pictures, and they're meant to be. Verse 29, you shall have a song. You, not those. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and the gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in a furious anger and a flame of devouring fire with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. The day of his wrath, the day of the slaughter, when the towers fall, when the enemies of God and their pride are brought low. We now see the way that plays out, big picture, how it plays out with the Assyrians. So this version of the day of the Lord, verse 31, the Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod. And every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them. Here the good shepherd with his rod and his staff. This is the picture, guys, that is all through this. If you are the wolf, the rod and staff should fill you with fear. If you are his sheep, the rod and the staff, the very same rod and staff fill you with comfort. You see how that works? If you don't have a good relationship with your dad, this is going to be tough for you. Dads exemplify this in so many ways. That if you are the enemy, you face his wrath, and it's not pretty. If you are his, you experience his blessings, and there it is beautiful. This is the picture being created over and over in this. Will you wait on the Lord and experience his blessings, or will you insist on your way and experience the wrath instead? And his wrath on the Assyrians will be so extreme that as the rod and staff rise and fall on the armor of the Assyrian army, it will sound like somebody's playing music. It will sound like somebody is dinging off of the cymbals and making noise with the tambourines as he pounds them into the dirt. Verse 33, for a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide. With fire and wood in abundance, the breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. I know we're all uncomfortable, maybe rightly, with the holiness of God. But the truth is, he is a holy God, and therefore he hates sin. He despises the rebellion against him. He has prepared a burning place. This, by the way, is almost certainly directly linked to Jesus' teaching. Because the word here for burning place is tophet. Tophet is the Hebrew word here. It's a place. Commentators believe that it was that era's reference to the Valley of Hinnom. Could you pull up the map? The Valley of Hinnom, which is down here at the southern tip of Jerusalem. The Valley of Hinnom. The understanding historically, it's a tough one archaeologically. This understanding historically is that here you have where the rivers that run, the valleys that run on either side of the city come there. And so anything thrown into the rivers drift down to this valley. Would have included the blood of all the animal sacrifices, probably would have pooled here in the southern part of town. It also seems to be where people threw refuge and trash. Maybe there were even bodies and animal carcasses and stuff like that. Those had to be removed from the city. The city was holy. What that would be, but Tophet was the name for that spot, the Valley of Hinnom. And the analogy was still in place when Jesus taught 700 years later, or maybe he brought it back. The Valley of Hinnom, or as he would have described it in the Greek, Gehenna. Gehenna is another way of saying the Valley of Hinnom, the trash dump downstream from the city. It apparently often burned. It stank. Maggots would have thrived there. Other pests thrived there. The horror show was the analogy used here in Isaiah chapter 30, and it's still being used by Jesus when Jesus teaches. When we see the word hell in Jesus' teaching, usually the Greek there is Gehenna. It's an analogy. It's not literal. It's not literally you when you face God's wrath, he's going to throw you in the dump to the south of Jerusalem. It is that dump at the south of Jerusalem portrays how horrible a place this is, that you don't want to end up on the receiving end of God's wrath. Those who wait upon the Lord, those who trust in him, who return to him, who repent and rest in him, find the result of his blessings. Those who don't face the consequences of his right judgment. It is right to hate things that are evil. I don't know about you, but I don't think it was an accident that Mothers Against Drunk Driving just happens to spell the word mad. I think those women were mad. I think they were angry at the effect drunk driving was having on their children and the children they had lost to drunk drivers, and I think they were filled with anger, and therefore they wanted to name themselves something that communicated that clearly, as is right. If you thought, oh, Chris is just kind of lax about the things that are destroying his children's lives, you would think I was a bad father, rightly. Instead, God says, these are the things that are destroying you. they drive you into the dirt. I hate them, and I must judge them, and I will judge them. This horror show depicts the analogy that is used to show us about God's condemnation. Luke 12, 4 through 5. This is Jesus. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. I'm sorry that that's not a very hippie Jesus thing to say. It is what he said. There is a truth to this. We should fear him if we are not his. If we are his, he has already paid for that. He has taken on that wrath. He has drunk that cup to the dregs, the cup of God's wrath. He drank it for us. He has bought the price. He has given us a way to escape, to fully experience the blessings that God has for us because we've trusted in him. It's just that far. We still face hardship, but it's discipline, that of a loving father, not the destructive judgment of a God who's bringing about his wrath against evil. There's a tough passage to look at, a tough passage to teach, but it shows us what we need to do is wait on the Lord, is look to him, defer first and foundationally to him in all things, and then submit to what he has for us. There is the blessing. Therein lies the blessing. If you will, stand with me. The time we do here of invitation is not just a tradition. It's not just something we do. It's meant to be, the assumption is that listening to God's word has drawn your attention to something in your life that you should hate as much as God does. If you're a believer, that you would go, this is sin in my life, and I've hidden it, I've lied about it, I've covered it up, whatever it is, and we need to come before him. If you don't know him, that you would say, rescue me, that you would recognize, as I did, my status as the thief on the cross. I had no hope. I had nothing to offer. I was hanging there in the process of dying and going, God, just save me. And he does. He promises to do so. Anyone who will call on him, who will return to him, this is what he's asking for. That is a free gift that he offers. So I hope that we would choose to accept the blessings of eternal life, our whole lives being transformed. So I hope you will. If you have not had the opportunity, if you have been through our welcome home process and you're ready to come and join this dysfunctional family, we would love to have you do that. And you can come forward when we're singing here in a moment. If you need to respond, if you need to pray, if you need to repent, if you need to confess, if you need to beg God for something good that you're looking for in your life, whatever it happens to be, there's people up here who would love to pray with you. You can come kneel here. Whatever it is, I hope that you will look to him for his blessings instead of judgment. In John 3, Jesus teaches it this way. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The very words of God. This is the choice that he's laid before us.